God keeps His Word. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant with the people of Israel and told them that if they would forsake Him and go after false gods, that He would curse them and remove them from the land. And that's what happened twice. 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and took out the northern tribes. Then in 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and took out the remainder and brought them into exile and took them to Babylon, modern-day Iraq. And as they were there, the captors would rub it in that they have been taken out of their land. Psalm 137, 1 through 3, describes this. It says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. On the willow there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." So they're saying, go ahead and sing a song of Zion in a foreign land because you've been kicked out. God kept His Word, but the people did not think it would take place. Friends, what about today? What idols do we have? What idols do our nation have? What idols do we have in our hearts? Do we have a problem where we don't know the Bible and instead we elevate man's word above God's word? Do we have a problem where we think that it's okay to sin in order to get the idols that we want? Or when we don't get our idols or our idols get taken away, we sin by getting angry, upset, bitter, or depressed? Do we even have the idol of thinking that God is going to bless us in our prosperity because we have been so good, and yet that prosperity is setting us up for great fall, condemnation, and destruction? You see, friends, today we can learn a lot from the way the nation of Israel failed to heed God's word. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to continue our study in the book of Judges. And as we do so, we're going to look at this theme of idolatry in the nation. We're going to look at part two. And as we do so, we're going to answer this question: what are the results of idolatry in a nation? What are the products of paganism in a country? If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 18, and we'll look at verses 11 through 31. Judges 18, verses 11 through 31. We'll start with verses 11 through 14. "So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahane Dan. To this day, behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish and said to their brothers, 'Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do.'" Well, our first point of four today is this: idolatry in a nation results in no godly discernment. Paganism in a country produces no righteous judgment. So last week we answered how idolatry flourishes. And we said it flourishes because the people do not know God's word, they listen to false prophets, and they trust in a word the Lord did not speak. So how? Today we're going to look at what are the consequences? What are the results after it's flourished? How does the country respond? And the first point is that they have no discernment. They have no godly discernment. So in verse 11, after, remember, the scouts last week went and they were looking out for a place for the tribe of Dan to go and inherit. They didn't go to the place that God had assigned. Instead, they thought it was too hard to get. So they're going to go north 100 miles and come across this town called Laish. As they're going north, they run into Micah's house and talk to the Levite. They think the Levite's great, so they ask him to intercede to see if God is going to bless their journey. The Levite gives a bland answer. They take that as God is going to bless them. They go north. They see the great place. They say, let's go take it. They come back south, tell their countrymen, let's go take it. They say, we're going to take it. And now, verse 11, the military has been called and they're on their war march. So it says that 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtol. Zorah and Eshtol are 15 miles west of Jerusalem. This is the place where Samson, a lot of his events takes place. They are men of war. They are armed. And there's 600 of them. Now it's interesting, why are there 600? You'd think there'd be more. But more likely, it could be either two things. Either only 600 went to arms and were convinced to go to war, or they got so small that they only have 600. We really don't know. But so they go north and they go to this camp and camp in Judah. And then in verse 13 is a summary verse that says that they go to the hill country of Ephraim and come to the house of Micah. And then everything from verses 14 onwards until verse 26 tells us what takes place. And what happens? Verse 14, you have these five men. As they are approaching and going north, they tell the rest of the men, do you not know there are some houses around here? They're off the trail, but these houses have an ephod, which is like a vest with gems and diamonds and all kinds of stuff on it. They have household gods. They have a carved image. And they have metal images. Did you not know that there's this place? And of course they did not know. This is a rhetorical question. When the men went and told the people to go to war, they didn't reveal this detail. But now that they're on their way, they say, oh, by the way, there's this place. And they ask this question, and then they say, consider what you will do. Consider. There's this house that has all these gods. It has this ephod. It has this metal image. Consider what you should do. And the obvious answer is, let's go take it and bring it with us. Let's go steal these household gods. Let's take the ephod, let's take the carved image, the metal image, and we'll bring it with us, even if it takes us off of the most efficient path. We will make a detour to go to this house. And you see here, what we will see is that that's what they do. But they have no godly discernment. The Ten Commandments, the first two say this, "You shall have no other gods before me." So if you're Israel, you should have no other gods before you. Why? Well, these five scouts saying, let's go do this, would you say, yes, let's do this? The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. These are the most basic commandments. There's only one God, serve Him, and don't make carved images and serve them. Serve God. But they have completely lost their discernment. They have been Canaanized, become like the people around them. Instead of bringing godliness and holiness to the promised land, they've been polluted by the people of the promised land, the pagans themselves. So now they are Israelites in name only and pagans in deed. Even God warns them in Deuteronomy 27:15. He says this, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." This is part of the cursing and blessing that the tribes would split up on the two mountains and say back and forth. And they said this in Joshua when they came into the land. They should have known this. That it is cursed to steal these idols, to set them up and have them be their own. Why do they desire them? Why do they want them? Why are they tempted by them? Well, the cause is they don't know God's word. Proverbs 19:27 says, "Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." If they had just known the Ten Commandments and had godly discernment, they would have known this is wrong. Or maybe they did know the Ten Commandments, but they didn't want to do it. Either way, they did not have the instruction of the Scriptures. They have a new standard, and that standard is according to their own heart's desire, and they're doing what is right in their own eyes. And by doing so, they're doing what is wrong in God's eyes. Even Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20 says, "And when they say to you, inquired of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" So, when people say, let's go to necromancers, let's go to mediums, people who try to bring up spirits from the dead and get knowledge for them, instead of going to them, shouldn't you go to God? Shouldn't you go to the living God, the God who of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has His Word written down? Shouldn't we go to Him? And verse 20 says, "To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." So it's set up. Where are you going to get your discernment? They're getting their discernment from the Canaanites. They're trying to make their worship like the Canaanites. They're trying to have gods and images like the Canaanites when God has said, "No, destroy them. I am the true living God." And they have no discernment. In the history of the world, one of the systems that have no godly discernment is communism. This is a system that is based upon envy, where you want other people's stuff and then you use the means of the government to try to get that. It started as a political philosophy in the 1800s and then came about to reality in 1917 with Russia turning into the Soviet Union under Lenin. You see it spread in China after World War II, North Korea. Of course, we had a battle of where we fought in Korea. See it in Vietnam and other places, including the Eastern Bloc of Europe. Well, what was it based on? Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels wrote a pamphlet called The Communist Manifesto. In it, they lay out what communism tried to accomplish. One, abolish all private property. Two, abolish the family. Three, abolish nations. And four, abolish religion. It is a worldview, and you must bow down to it and serve it and follow it. It is atheistic. You deny God because the state has become God. The state has become sovereign. The state is the one who protects you, who watches over you. The state is the one who is the source of all truth. Just for an example, from the Communist Manifesto, Marx and Engels writes, "But communism abolishes eternal truths. It abolishes all religion and all morality instead of constituting them on a new basis. If therefore acts in contradiction to all past historical experience." It's about overthrowing past truth and establishing new truth. And of course, it's about overthrowing eternal truths, the Word of God. That's why when we see nations who come to embrace communism, they are persecutors of Christianity and trying to quench it out, because it is in contrast to that you have a God that's above the state, and that's the eternal God, Lord Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns over all. So that's why we need to discern God's truth from man's lies. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." We must not come and embrace the evil of the age, the evil of nations, the evil that's being propagated. Instead, we must have discerning minds to sift through, hold on to what is fast and good, and hate, abhor what is evil, as Christ hates what is evil. If you love holiness, you hate evil. But it's not just communism. Even in our country, we have idols. People are not discerning. People are using the idols of our age to try to manipulate people. They're doing so by saying, "I want to give you free stuff," because we have such greed in our hearts. We have envy over people who are more financially better than us or who have more stuff than us. We have government trying to say, "We're going to give you free stuff, free health care, free college. We'll give you security if you just give up your rights. We'll give you all these things if you give us all authority and power. That way we can be your protector so that you don't have to worry or have any concern." Well, who's becoming your God in that system? The state is becoming your God because you're not trusting in God to provide for you as He provides for the birds of the air. And also, you say, what is truth? Well, truth is what the people decide instead of there is a truth above it, which is God's moral law. And that truth trumps what any government, whatever court, whatever president, whatever Congress, whatever dictator says. Because when God says, thou shalt not murder, that is for all time, in all places, and for all people. Also, some people, they confuse things, and yes, we are citizens of heaven and we're citizens of this nation, but they flip-flop it and think the United States is going to be an eternal nation that goes on and on forever and ever, when in fact it will not. Only the kingdom of God will. And they make the state supreme over the kingdom of God. So we have to be careful, people, that we do not confuse these things, that we do not become people who worship idols at the cost of worshiping the one true God and forgetting that our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, even though we have dual citizenship on earth, that our priorities and our devotion and our loyalty is ultimately to Jesus Christ, and we go against our government when the government goes against Christ. So we must discern these things. The second point that we'll go to is this: idolatry in the nation results in sinful actions to attain one's idol. Paganism in a country produces wicked deeds to capture one's greatest love. Let's look at verses 15 through 20. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be a priest of a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image, and went along with the people. So now, after going to Micah's house, the 5 scouts go in. And they see the Levite. They have turned aside and they're going to steal these gods. They leave 600 soldiers at the gate in verse 17 who are armed with weapons, and they are prepared to take these gods by force. So once again, they're breaking the Ten Commandments. They have the 10th commandment, which says, "You shall not covet." They are coveting these gods and ephod and images that are not their own and want them. And now they have gone to the point where they will actually sin to get them. So they will break the 8th commandment, "You shall not steal." And they've gone forth to steal these images. Now, why would they do this? Well, I think part of it is because in Israel's history, they had the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant symbolized God's presence and power with the people. And they would take the Ark of the Covenant off to war. And in the Battle of Jericho, they went around the walls 7 times, 7 days, and they had the Ark of the Covenant with them. And so this would be a symbol of God's presence and power. Well, now they don't have God's Ark of the Covenant with them. So since this Levite said that these gods, in their mind, was going to protect them, now they want to get the gods so that they can bring the gods with them as they go to battle at Laish and have victory. Because they'll have the gods with them marching along. They will be a good luck charm to ensure victory over this city. So they go to steal them. Well, as they're stealing them, the priest confronts them. The priest was at the gate with the 600 men. And then he sees in verse 18 that they are stealing these things. And he says, "What are you doing? Stealing the carved image, the ephod, and the gods." And they tell him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better to be a priest to a man and a household, or is it better to be a priest to a clan and to a nation. So now they're giving him an offer he can't refuse. They're giving him a better offer. They're appealing to his self-interest and saying, would you like to be a priest to a household, or would you like to be a priest to a clan and to a tribe? You're going to get more prestige. You're going to move up the ladder. You're going to get more responsibility. And what does the priest do in verse 20? It says, his heart was glad. He was happy. And he took the ephod, he took the gods, and he went along with the people. He wanted to do this. You see, in the end, both of them were selfish. The scouts were selfish because they wanted to take the gods to ensure victory. And the priest was selfish because he wanted to advance and have prestige. And he did that over against service and loyalty to Micah. Even though Micah was an idolater and wicked because he set up these idols, he showed him kindness. And instead of showing kindness and loyalty and back, he was looking out for number one. And so he abandons Micah for a better post. And as James 4, 1 through 3 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. They coveted and wanted these things, and so they were willing to steal against someone else, get it, because they love these gods so much. They worship them. They bow down to them. They wanted what they thought would be a good luck charm, and so they were willing to steal it for it. In the history of the world, one of the most wicked nations has been Nazi Germany. They invaded the surrounding countries. They invaded Poland. They invaded Russia, France, and they tried to invade Great Britain in the Battle of Britain, which was an air assault, but they didn't win that. And their whole goal was to give themselves enough room for the Aryan race to expand. They saw themselves as being greater than everyone else, and they saw especially Jews as being subhuman and therefore deserving of destruction and not living. And why? Because they had this idol of the greatness of the Aryan race that they worship. The greatness of Germany. They were wanting to have a Third Reich. 1,000 years of glory and prestige by the people. But they did not see that take place or happen. So, we see this take place. Why did they kill 6 million Jews? Why did they go to war on two fronts? Why did they cause a battle to take place of 50 million probably lost their lives? It was all because of self-worship, of pride, and of trying to put themselves above others, and they were willing to take it by force for glory of their own. Brethren, let's not do the same where we sin in order to get our idol. What heart idols do you worship? Are you willing to steal, lie, murder, hate, or cheat to get them? In our nation, we have a national debt of over 20-some trillion dollars. And that is being put on the generations that are much younger. Well, the Bible says that's theft. What are we trying to do? What do we want so badly that we're willing to steal from the previous generations, even those who have not yet been born, from them in order to get what we want now? In politics, people are willing to lie and to twist facts and figures so that they can gain political advantage. In our nation, people want freedom, freedom to the point that they are, as autonomous people, want the freedom to murder their babies in their womb so that they can have a life that is free from responsibility for their actions and consequences for their sin. You see, it's all around us where people are willing to do certain things so that they can worship the idol. They don't care about God's law. They don't care about following the Lord. They want to have the idol that they worship. Well, brethren, we need to be careful we don't do the same. that in order to get the idol I worship, I play the silent treatment on my spouse. Or I make life so hard and I have so much bitterness that I try to manipulate someone into doing something for me. Or I choose depression so that someone will do something that I want. Or I get so angry and upset and yell and scream and throw a fit so that someone will do what I want so that I can get the idol that I desire and worship and bow down to it. It's the same thing at the national level or at the individual level. And as Christians, we need to identify our idols and put them to death. Colossians 3, 5, and 6 talks about the idols of the heart. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Covetousness is idolatry. If there's something you want and you desire and your heart longs for it and you think, I can't be happy if I don't have this, then you have created that and turned that into an idol. You are coveting. Because you're saying, God, if I don't get this, I can't be happy. And God's saying, I should be enough. Therefore, you are worshiping something that's not me and saying it can give you something you can't. So we must identify these things and put them to death as believers in Jesus Christ. The third point is this: idolatry in the nation results in sinful actions because one's idol has been taken. Paganism in a nation produces wicked deeds because one's greatest love has been captured. Let's look at verses 21 through 26. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. So after stealing the gods and the ephod, they leave, going on their march to Laish to conquer the city. It says in verse 21 that they turned and departed, and they put the little ones and the animals at front. So if they're in the front marching to the city, that means the military is in the back. Why? They're anticipating a response by Micah and his household, that they're going to come and get their gods and want to fight over it. And guess what happens? That's what takes place. It says that after they were a good distance from home, verse 22, Micah's house was called out, and they go and they run up upon the men, and they shout at them. And what do they shout? They shout, "What is the matter with you that you come and say, take such a company? You take my God," or I'm sorry, it says, they just shouted at them. And then in response, the people say, "What is the matter with you that you come and take such a company?" So Micah's people shout at them, and then they say, What's the matter? We're innocent. We didn't do anything." So instead of confessing their sin that they took the gods, they act like there's nothing wrong. "Oh, what's the matter?" Well, what takes place? It says here in verse 24, they say, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" So this is Micah, hot, fiery, and angry because they stole his gods. Now, do you guys see the irony here? We started with Micah in Judges 17, and what was the first thing that Micah said he did? He had stolen his mother's silver. And then when his mother cursed whoever stole it, he confessed that he had stolen the silver. And now, at the end of chapter 18, the very silver that he stole and had his mom created into gods, now it has been stolen by another. But notice also, Micah is worshiping these gods, and these gods cannot defend themselves. They could not stop the Danites from taking them. They could not stop the Danites from picking them up. They could not shout for help and say, Micah, come and save us. Because the gods are figments of their imagination. Psalm 115:8 says, those who make them, being gods, become like them. So do all who trust in them. Do you notice what he says here? You take my gods that I made. How dare you? I made these gods and now you take it from me? Who can make a god? Well, why don't you just make more gods then? Why is it so important? Jeremiah 51:17 says, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. This Micah, he is hot. He's upset because his gods have been stolen from him. How dare you steal his gods? And yet those gods cannot speak. Those gods cannot see. Those gods cannot hear. Those gods cannot get up and walk. Those gods cannot defend themselves. And yet he's upset because he thinks those gods are worthy of worship. Habakkuk 2:18-19 says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. You see, we can identify our idols when we see what makes us angry. Because if someone steals our idol, then we get hot and angry, or we get bitter, or we get depressed and say, there's no reason to live anymore. I might as well just die. People sin to get their idols, and people sin when their idols get taken away. And you see the foolishness of this. So what happens? In verse 25, the Danites tell him, don't raise your voice or anger us, because if you do, we may kill you. So they threaten. If you want to have war, we'll have war, and we'll wipe you all out. And so what happens? In verse 26, Micah saw that they were too strong for him, and so he goes back home. He sees that he's overmatched, so he just comes to the point where he accepts that his gods have been taken away and there's no hope. One of the best examples of someone who had a fiery temper was a basketball coach for the University of Indiana named Bobby Knight. He won national championships in college basketball. He was known as a great coach. He was one of the leaders for the most wins in a career in basketball, but he was also notorious for having a fiery temper, an angry man. One time in a game, he got a technical foul because he upset over a call by the ref. And as the opposing player went to the free throw line and got the ball to shoot, and since it was a technical, there's no one around, Bobby Knight took up a chair and swung it and threw it across the gym, and it slid through the lane and into the other side. And of course, he got another technical and he was thrown out of the game. Another example, he was so upset at a player for not doing what he was supposed to do at practice that he choked him. He put both hands around and choked him to death. No, he didn't choke him to death, but he choked him. And that eventually led to his dismissal. Why? Why was he so fiery? And this man was well-learned. He taught at the college. He was obviously smart. It was because winning was so important. Winning was something that he worshipped. Winning is something that he had to have, that he was willing to sin to get it. He was willing to yell and scream and throw a tantrum like a two-year-old when he didn't have something go his way because that referee was getting in the way of his idol, which was winning. Or that player, he wasn't doing what he was supposed to and getting in the way of his idol, which was having success on the court. And he was willing to throw away all of those things to get what he wanted and what he worshipped and what he needed, which was winning. And friends, all of us do the same way at times when we get angry. So let's do not sin when we don't get the idol that we want. You can tell the heart idols that you love when you get angry, upset, bitter, and depressed because there's something that you don't want, that you want and you don't get. And then that is focused on the person who gets in the way. You want a clean house and someone makes the house unclean? Now your wrath is upon them because you worship the clean house more than showing kindness and grace to the person that you're angry at. You want to have an easy trip to Walmart and then the person that the cashier causes problems? Then you get upset and angry at that person because they are getting away in your idol, which is comfort. You want to have an easy Christian life and then God gives you health problems? Now you're angry with God because He gets you health problems and you're angry with the people who are trying to minister to you. You want your relationship with your spouse to be good and your husband's a sinner, your spouse is a sinner, and then you get angry at them because it's a hard road and you have to work in marriage. And then the problem is you're worshiping easiness instead of worshiping God. You see, this is all for all of us. So do you have problems with bitterness, anger, and depression? Then don't just say, I need to overcome these. Say, what is the idol that I'm worshiping and why am I worshiping it instead of God? Do you need control? And when someone takes control away from you, you get upset. Do you need me time? And when you don't have me time, you get upset. When you have a desire to be married, and if you're not married, do you get angry and bitter or you get depressed? Do you desire to have kids or grandkids and you get depressed? Did you want to have a dream career and you couldn't get that dream career? And now you think there's no hope and you choose depression. When your spouse breaks one of your rules and you get angry and show the wrath upon them so that they will not do it again because you're trying to manipulate them, have your rules become your God. Do you desire perfection, order? Do you desire acceptance? You see, this goes on and on and on, so we must not just go at the surface level, but what is the root? What is the thing that we desire so much that we're willing to get angry and bitter and depressed over if we do not get? And so in process, what we're saying is, God, you're not enough. God, you cannot make me happy. God, you cannot make me content because I must add this one thing to the list. And really, that thing has become your God. But you see the foolishness of worshiping gods that are not real? They can be taken away from you. But if you worship the one true God, nothing can take you away from Him. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, you worship the living God, nothing can separate you from Him. Neither death, nor life, famine, persecution, nothing can separate you from Him. You are eternally bound to Him forever. You, even if you die, you go to be with the Lord. Even if you're here, God is everywhere and God is with you and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But if you are forsaking that for false gods, whether it's money, whether it's comfort, whether it's health, whether it's a spouse, whether it's children, all those things can be taken away. And they can be taken away in a moment. And then what are you left with? You're left like Micah, brokenhearted because my God has been taken away from me and now I don't have a God. And that is the foolishness of idolatry. Our last point is this. Idolatry in a nation results in false confidence in the power of one's idol. Paganism in a nation produces artificial hope in the might of one's greatest love. Let's look at 27 to the end of the chapter. "But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish and to the people quiet and unsuspecting and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon and they had no dealings with anyone. It was the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob that they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan their ancestor who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh." So what we see is that Dan took the idols with them. They went 100 miles north. And they conquered that city, Laish. They were a people quiet and unsuspecting. They had isolated themselves, and by doing so, they put themselves vulnerable to be destroyed. And so they came in with swords and they killed the people. They burned down the city. And there was no deliverer for them. They had no alliances. They had no one to protect them. Unfortunately, the Danites would have thought that these gods that they have stolen had given them victory, and that they have confidence and trust in them to continue to protect them. And so they set up and rebuild the city, and they set up a shrine to worship these gods. They renamed the city from Laish to Dan. Dan was their ancestor. He was the son of Jacob. And they replaced Laish's false gods with gods of their own. Instead of listening to the book of Deuteronomy, where God said where to put a shrine, according to Deuteronomy 12, they just did it on their own accord. They also ignored Deuteronomy 27:15, a prohibition against idols. And then they have a new priesthood. And this is where we see the twist. I hope you noticed it. We finally find out the Levite's name. The Levite who was Micah's Levite, the Levite who was taken by the Danites, he becomes their high priest. And that Levite's name is Jonathan in verse 30. It says, Jonathan is the son of Gershom. Do you know who Gershom was? Gershom was the oldest son of Moses. He's mentioned in Exodus 2:22. And then it says, the son of Moses. Now, some of your translations may say the son of Manasseh. There are textual variants. People think probably the best is son of Moses, and that the scribes changed it to Manasseh by adding a couple of letters in order to save Moses' reputation. But here we have the Levite priest who's leading the people down the wide path of destruction of idolatry is the grandson of Moses. The one who led the people out of Israel, now his grandson is leading the people into the bondage of idolatry. That just shows how corrupting idolatry has come into the nation. It'd be like George Washington's grandson saying to us, let's renounce our independence and go back to the queen or to the king and be subjects that are loyal to the crown. It would be treason. And yet that's what Moses' grandson has done. He has become the central figure in bringing the people to treason, and that treason will be established for centuries and centuries. It says at the end of verse 30 that they have the shrine there until the captivity in the land. And that took place around 734 or 723 BC when the Assyrians attacked. So we see God promised to curse the people for their idolatry, and that they set up an idolatrous cult center for decades, and it tempted people decade after decade to turn from the living true God and to worship false gods, and gods that will not deliver, gods that will not speak, and gods that will not hear. And then it says in verse 31 that this took place as long as there was a house of God at Shiloh. Shiloh was between Bethel and Shechem on a 7.5-acre fertile site. It was destroyed in 1 Samuel 4 by the Philistines and rebuilt, and it was part of this idolatrous system. But you see what's taking place. The people took the city with their gods, and now they have the false sense that these gods are actually real, when in fact those gods are fake. And now they're worshiping generation after generation false gods, not realizing they're setting themselves up for wrath and condemnation. Charles Spurgeon warns people who are in danger of being going to condemnation. He says, they are young or they are robust. They will not soon die. Wherefore should they think of it? And as for that great white throne and the judgment seat and the assembled worlds and the rocking earth and the blazing heaven, well, it is only preachers who talk about those things. They put their fingers in their ears and they will not listen to our warnings. And they go their way to their farms and to their merchandise and let the future take care of itself. So these are people who are unsuspecting, who will not listen to judgment, who will not listen to the curses, who will not listen to God's word. They're thinking it's going to go on and on and on with happiness and joy and no problems. And that's how the Danites are, refusing to listen to the word of God. Friends, and this is how nations are who have great success but yet are idol worshipers. They think they are not under God's judgment but under God's blessing. The Roman Empire went for 500-600 centuries, and then it fell. The Holy Roman Empire, it fell. The British Empire, it fell. Nazi Germany, it fell. The Soviet Union, it fell. The Japanese Empire, it fell. Who says the United States will one day fall too? Brethren, this can happen with us. That as individuals, we think we have security, we have success, we have money, we are being bountiful and successful in the world's eyes. But yet Psalm 73 says and warns us that you may be being prepared for condemnation. Just because things are going well doesn't mean you are right with God. You may be an unbeliever, you may are trusting in your works, you may be trusting that you're a good person and thinking, life is good, I'm happy, and yet you are unsuspecting to God's wrath that is hanging up over your head and that will one day come upon you just as the guillotine comes down upon your neck to wipe you out. Because you're trusting in a false promise of a false God that will not deliver instead of trusting in the one true God who does deliver, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus tells us, and in the Gospel of John, exhorts us, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. There are so many people who are deceived into thinking the gods they are worshiping are bringing them luck, are bringing them success, are bringing them happiness, are bringing them joy, are bringing them everlasting life. And they look and see good things happening and they interpret it as if, oh, this shows my God is able. This shows my God is real. This shows that my God saves. And yet God is giving them over to their sin. And they are being set up for their self-destruction. And then on the day of judgment, they will see that their God is actually no God. And they have been rebelling against the God. You see, friends, we cannot have A, point A equal to point B. Just because life is good doesn't mean your God is able and exists. And just the same point, just because you're going through trials and suffering and despair doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ does not sit on the throne. Ultimately, we must look to the Word of God. So what is it? Are you a worshiper of idols? Or are you worshiping the true God? Are you trusting in idols? Or are you trusting in God? Are you discerning by God's Word? Or are you discerning by man's Word? Are you unsuspecting the wrath that has come? Or are you taking safety in the loving arms of Jesus Christ who has bore the wrath for sinners? Ultimately, that is what we need to look at. And nations stand and nations fall because the God keeps them standing or God makes them fall. But ultimately, we must look to Jesus Christ and not to idols. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would forsake us not, that You would keep us from worshiping idols, and that we would see the promises of Your Word, that of Your love, that You will never forsake us, and that that would be enough, that that would give us contentment. Oh Lord, show us the idols in our hearts, and may You help us to take the sledgehammer to destroy them, to burn them, and to eliminate them, and may we cultivate a love and a worship and of gratitude for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.